Well, I did want to welcome you to Cornerstone Bible Church's study on a word that's never in the Bible. That is the way that I thought it would be appropriate to kick this off. We are here to study this idea of the Trinity. The Trinity is going to be the focus of our study, and tonight, like I said, I want to talk to you about where we're headed, how we're going to get there, what we're going to do along the way. But again, I want to help morph your thinking in the very first class that when we talk about studying the Trinity, this is not a thing that we study. This is our God. We're studying God. So that's how you have to approach a study like this. Is if God is triune, and obviously we're saying He is, then to study the Trinity is not some abstract thing that's distinct from knowing God. This is the way we want to set this up, because there are difficult things that we're going to have to wrestle through. There are difficult things that tend to make your mind bleed from time to time. There are hard concepts that they're difficult to grasp. And what we're trying to say is it's worth it because it helps us know God better. And so just a little bit of irony for you. As I was preparing for this, I thought through this issue. As I looked through creeds and confessions, church history, as I looked through martyrs, as I looked through all this, I believe that tonight we could go person to person and I could say, is the Trinity important? And who wants to give me an answer? Yes, it is, right? The Trinity is important. The Trinity has had a lot of people die for it. The doctrine, the statement, a lot of people have been killed for it. The idea is the Trinity is essential, but I'm also convinced that if we went person to person, I could ask you if the Trinity is important, and we would all say yes. If I asked you why, we might struggle a little bit more. Like, why does it matter so much? I mean, what really is the difference in saying these three persons combine to make up God, and these three persons are all God and don't combine? It's not partialism. What really is the functional purpose of all this? For instance, let's say that one of our musicians, I won't name one, but let's just say that one of them posted on Facebook. This is not a real story, in case you're trying to dig into who it was. Let's say that one of them posted on Facebook one day some musings on the Trinity. And let's say that said, look, I affirm that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. I affirm that. I affirm that there's one God. I just differ a little bit with our statement of faith. I believe the three persons come together to make up that one God. Now, all of you go, well, that's not right. Because it's not. That's not right. But again, I wonder if you know why it matters. I mean, what functional difference is that going to be for somebody who's just trying to play bass and lead us in music? Say your youth pastor turns into what's called a modalist. We'll study that. Honestly, like, what does it matter? Like, is he still? I just read on the way over, walking over, someone texted me a picture. It said, I don't care how orthodox you are. I want to know how helpful you are. Like, that's what I'm talking about right there. That text that ruined my night as I was walking over here. And they meant to do that. But honestly, why does it matter? Why does it matter when Phillips, Craig, and Dean, who are oneness Pentecostals, they affirm the heresy of modalism, when they went to sing at the Southern Baptist Convention seminar thing they had going on, when people were in an uproar over that, and other people were saying, guys, calm down. Who was right? Is it really worth telling this musical group that are three members in one band that don't get the Trinity? Is it really worth fighting them over? Again, part of us wants to say yes, but then the other part really struggles to explain why. Robert Perry said, for many Christians, the Trinity has become something like their appendix. It's there, but they're not really sure what the function is. They get by in life without it doing very much, and if they had to have it removed, they wouldn't be too distressed. Again, what a sad commentary on our view on our triune God. Again, all major denominations in Christian history have affirmed the Trinity. So then you got to ask, why do so few pastors preach on the Trinity? Why do so many Christians relegate this idea to something that's just too difficult and honestly too irrelevant to get all up in arms about? So many Christians, like I said, know they must defend the Trinity. They must affirm the Trinity, but they're fuzzy on why it matters. Again, another quote, this guy said, how much does the Trinity matter to you? If you found out tomorrow that God is actually only one person instead of three, would your relationship with God feel any different? Would it require a drastic overhaul in the way you think or witness or pray? How much does the Trinity matter to you personally? How much does the Trinity matter to your church? If you found out tomorrow that your beloved youth pastor had become a staunch modalist, he now insists that the Father, Son, and Spirit are actually one person in three manifestations instead of three distinct persons, would your church excommunicate him? Or would that seem like splitting hairs? Is the Athanasian Creed really right to say whoever wishes to be saved must think thus of the Trinity, and whoever rejects this faith will perish everlastingly? Or is that the overstatement of the millennium? I mean, think about it. If the youth pastor that turns into a modalist, is it really worth firing him and making his family suffer through not having a job, having to move? Is that? I mean, he just says that the one God takes on three different modes. Why? What's the big deal? Again, this is what I want to help you with in this class. I want to do this and confess up front that I, as I said, have a very pliable plan. I have an idea of what I want to do, but it's very loosely put together because there's a struggle that I have. What I want to do for you tonight is introduce what we're going to be doing, where we're going to be going. But then I'm thinking next what we want to do is look at what we'll call just observations in the Old Testament, because there's not really strong revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But there's things you look back on and go, oh, I wonder if that. And so there's things we want to observe in the Old Testament. And then there's clear revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Now, again, I want to be clear. If God is triune, he's eternally been triune. But that doesn't mean he's always revealed himself that way. So you can have some fuzziness that gets clarified later, which we'll see as we do that. But I want to take the Old Testament, make some observations, take the New Testament, see the revelation that's there, and kind of synthesize that to say, okay, here's the pieces we're trying to put together. Here's the things we're trying to consider and know our God. And then I do want to lean on church history to think through these matters. What I don't want to present is this idea of, look, the Bible's really difficult. We need church history to help us. It's not this idea of something's wrong with the Bible. But we do need to lean on our older brothers in the faith. Again, I am fully convinced, as much as anybody, that the Bible's the only authoritative source on these things. But your Christian faith has been so influenced by godly people through church history, it really is impossible for me to strip away their influence and just talk Bible with you. I mean, we're doing a class on what? The Trinity. Where's that at in your Bible? It's not. Where's the word Bible in your Bible, by the way? Where is this stuff? Our language is so influenced by church history, it's hard to not dip into it while we're getting into the Bible. So we'll fluctuate back and forth between the Bible and church history, and that's intentionally so. We're trying to gather our friends and brothers around us as we study who God is. The Bible never explicitly says the phrase, God is one being in three persons, but that is a truth that we have to affirm. And so we need scripture, obviously, but we need to sit under the teaching of our older brothers in the faith to learn from them regarding these things. They were the ones who fought the fights. They were the ones who thought through these things. And sometimes it's pitched as though, well, you like church history and I like the Bible, as if the people in church history I like didn't like the Bible. They weren't just making this stuff up. They were using the same book I'm using. Again, they were the ones who had to fight the Marcionites and the Docetists and the Manichaeans and the Sabellians and the Arians and the Apollinarians and the Eutychians and the Nestorians and the Socinians. And most of you hear those words, and what's your response? The what? And my first word of caution to you would be, exactly, don't dismiss them so quickly. They know way more than we give them credit for. Again, I don't want to slight anyone personally in here. I'm dealing with us as a collective group, but we are bad at thinking today. If you read the Puritans, you go, man, those guys knew how to think. I may disagree with them, but they knew how to think. And you look at early church history, and they were thinkers. They thought long and hard on serious subjects. Today, you get an expert on Calvinism if they read a terrible blog one afternoon. When you look at the canons of Dort, it took them months to come up with those statements. You have tons of pastors sitting around the table with their Bibles open. That was one of the rules at the Synod of Dort, was Bible only. And they sit around the table for months on end to discuss these things. Again, they were better at thinking and thinking longer and harder about tough subjects. So it's not okay to just flippantly say, I don't need church history because I have my Bible. Again, you can't say that. The Bible says God gave you these teachers to help pass down the faith that you're supposed to hold on to. I'm very concerned about a me and Jesus style religion that dominates so much of the church today. Again, is the Bible the only supreme source of authority? Yeah, absolutely. That's not in question. But to just dismiss every other person in church history makes no sense, because the Bible tells us we need the people that God has given to the church. And so we want to lean on them as helpfully and as we can as we go through this study to look and see what early Christians said often involves what they said about the Bible. Again, we're not having to always choose between, well, you need to listen to Athanasius or listen to Calvin or listen. Well, it's like, no, I want to listen to my Bible. It's like, yeah, but that's what he's talking about. And so I don't know sometimes what the difference is between your, I'm not picking on women here, but a small group women's Bible study that'll listen to one another, but they won't listen to church history because, well, that's church history. It's like, well, what is the difference? Like, you listen to this person in a room talk to you about the Bible, listen to the people that have gone before us in the faith. So that would be my first response. When you hear all those names and you go, I don't know what in the world you're talking about, it ought to cause you to humbly say, you know what, I might want to listen to these people a little bit more than I do. Secondly, I would encourage you with this. You will know exactly what I'm talking about. You might not know tonight what all those names mean. You might not know why they matter. But by the end of the study, if I've done my job and you've paid attention, if we can combine our forces that way, you will end the study going, yeah, I get all that. I know why it matters. And that's the part of this class that I want to be helpful. You'll also learn from this class why you should avoid, like the plague, illustrations. Illustrations, now to be fair, they do help people grasp things, but usually bad things. So as we go through the study, you'll notice I don't lean on illustrations like three forms of water, three rolls of a man, three parts of an egg, three parts of a tree, three leaf clovers, triplets. We just don't do that because it doesn't illustrate the biblical God the way we think it does. Again, just do everyone a favor and leave the illustrations alone and stick with what Scripture says and some of these ways that our brothers have formulated these thoughts in much superior ways than these illustrations that are misleading. Again, there's more helpful, accurate information in the Scripture. But again, that is kind of my overview for the whole class, what we're trying to gain. What does Scripture say? How have we historically thought about this as Christians? How do we combine these things and think, okay, they're helping me think through this passage this way? Because when you study things like the Arians, we'll talk about that a little later. When you study that, they're arguing over Bible verses. That is what they're arguing about. So it's not like two guys just decided to fight. We're going to ignore the Bible a little bit, and we'll talk about their fight. They're fighting about passages. And so we'll talk, again, even tonight, a little bit more about that. Tonight, what I want to do is turn your attention to two reasons why this study matters. I have read and read and read and read, getting ready for this, trying my best to find the best pitches I could for why this kind of a study matters. And the lists are non-ending. They're infinite, I guess. What I want to do tonight is just focus in on two of them, because there's two things that if I could help click in your mind, then you'll understand exactly why this kind of a study is necessary. So two reasons the Trinity study matters. Number one, it matters because God matters. And I know that sounds obvious, but the Trinity study matters because God matters. There's just no getting around this fact. God is triune. Therefore, his revelation of himself is revealing a triune God. So to ignore the Trinity is to ignore God. If you say, I don't want to talk about the Trinity, I just want to talk about God, I don't know what you're talking about. We can't differ on those two things. You wouldn't survive your marriage if you ignored who your spouse is, but just want to talk about your wife. It's like, don't really know how you accomplish that goal. Again, it's so easy for people in our day to speak so generically about God that the Trinity's left off, and we just talk about God in ways that Muslims and Jews could amen. So let me explain it this way, and I want you to answer for me. What are some descriptions that are true about God that a Muslim and a Jew would say, that's right, God is gracious, right? Yep, I agree. You could preach that in the synagogue and the mosque. What else? God is holy, God's love. We're not distinguishing our God at all right now. Those are true, and we have to preach those things. What else? There's one God, monotheism, right? And all the Jews and Muslims and Christians said, yeah. But when we get to the Trinity, they laugh at us. This is impossible. What are you talking about? Again, Jews consider it blasphemy. Muslims consider it three gods. There's all sorts of arguments that go on. We can say God is holy, God is true, God is wise. All those things are true. But God is distinguished most clearly in the fact that he has revealed himself to be a Trinity. Again, understanding this will help you talk to other people in other faiths. You can explain to the Muslim, look, we don't believe in what's called tritheism. We believe in a triunity, not three gods. You can explain to the Jew that I am a monotheist. I'm not saying there are two or three gods. And to the Jehovah's Witness, you can explain that Jesus is God. And the Mormon, you can explain that there's only one God who exists in three persons, not infinite gods. To the Oneness Pentecostals, like I mentioned earlier, T.D. Jakes, the singing group I said, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, those kind of Oneness Pentecostals, you can explain to them, look, God is not one God who takes on three different modes at different times. He's one God who eternally exists in three persons. And again, this all assumes that you know what Scripture says about God. And I know that as we talked about at Iron Man, it was very helpful to think through that for this evening's lesson. The study this past Tuesday for the men was on the pragmatism that infiltrates our church. And the idea is people don't ask, is this true? They don't ask, is this right? They ask what? Is this helpful? Is it useful? Is it apparently effective? Those are the kind of questions that dominate our day. So no wonder people struggle to think about the Trinity. If our first question is this useful, you're probably not going to think that much about the Trinity. And again, we need to come back to what John Piper has pounded for years, that sometimes when you study Scripture, the application is a better view of God. That's not a bad thing. Sometimes we want to go, yeah, but I want to know three tips on how to be a better dad. You know, I want four ways that me and my spouse can quit arguing. And we always look for these things and we're like, yeah, but that's just more knowledge of who God is. Again, this is the kind of stuff that cripples us when it comes to thinking hard and deep thoughts about God. So why does the Trinity matter? It's because God matters. And if you've been saved, if you have eternal life, you ought to know what that eternal life is. We've read this passage many times, but go to John 17. John 17. This is where you're going to begin to interact a little bit with me. I've got some projects for you to fill out here. But somebody read out loud in a loud voice, John 17:3. So here we have in John 17:3, Jesus telling us what eternal life is, and he says eternal life is what? Knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus hedges eternal life in knowing the Trinity. Again, we can't act like this is not a big deal. After saying we must give ourselves to knowing God, obviously we fall back on the same confession we've said over and over again, that God is incomprehensible. And somebody help me, what does that mean? To say God's incomprehensible, what are we saying? You'll never fully comprehend him, so I don't have one up here, but if I had a penny in my hand, I could completely wrap my hand around that penny. That's comprehending it. We will never comprehend God. But incomprehensible doesn't mean what? It doesn't mean you don't know anything about God. So you guys just said earlier, God's holy. Is that true? Okay, now how holy? Well, I don't know. That's what incomprehensibility does. It reminds you, you can know true things, but you will never know everything or any one thing fully. So yes, we have to give ourselves to God, knowing God, but we want to begin by remembering God's incomprehensible. You ought to bump into things that you go, I don't quite understand that. One of the illustrations I've used before, and I hope this comes across in a clear way, it makes sense in my office. You can watch security cameras later. But if you have this circle represents your knowledge of God, okay? Everything outside of my hand is what you don't know about God, okay? The edge of the circle, the perimeter of the circle, is everywhere you feel that tension of just uncomfortable mystery in one sense. So, you know, there's a lot of things I know about God. I've got some content here. There's a lot of things that I have questions about. Well, as that knowledge grows, it's got infinite room to grow. You'll never fully understand God. But as this grows, what else grows? That perimeter, right? So as a Christian, I'll start knowing more true things about God, but I'm also going to keep bumping into more and more and more that just kind of blows my mind. Things that I don't quite comprehend like I thought I did. There's things that I thought I understood, and now I'm realizing I didn't even know 5 years ago that I was supposed to know that, much less that I was thinking wrong on it. And a lot of you have felt that as you've grown in your knowledge of God. You have grown in real, true knowledge of God, but it's not an ending knowledge. You don't comprehend God. And because of that, you're always going to be keep bumping into things where you go, okay, well, wait, if that's true, but what about this? And that's good. Keep pursuing those leads. Again, the outer edge of that mystery is what helps drive us sometimes. Knowing God will never get rid of all mysteries. You are always going to be bumping into more and more that you didn't realize you didn't know. But again, we can truly and rightly know God, even though he's incomprehensible, and that's our goal, to know God. So the Trinity matters because God matters. Secondly, and this is my last reason, the Trinity matters because salvation matters. Again, the day you got saved, whether you knew it or not, you met God as a Trinity. You were introduced into a relationship, into a triune God, whether you were fully aware of that or not. The Trinity is not some cherry on the top teaching just for mature Christians in some small attended Bible study. It's part of the foundational building blocks for every Christian. Turn to Ephesians 1. Lord willing, we'll go through Ephesians 1, Ephesians in the fall. A lot of times people will divide Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Just to remind you, verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence in Greek. And so that's why when you compare English versions, there's various punctuation marks. It's hard to know where to drop the punctuation sometimes. And so a lot of people will approach this, and they'll divide this section into Trinitarian parts, not parts like God's made of parts, but like parts of the text. So the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's kind of a typical way to divide this up. So I want you to notice how obvious that kind of a division is. Even if that's not how you should divide the text, just notice they're not making stuff up here. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just in those words, we got Father and Son, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he calls to abound on us, or to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure with which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, verse 13, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I mean, here's Paul just extolling God's work in salvation and clearly identifying three persons involved here. So just as a little exercise, in verses 3 to 6, what does Paul ascribe to the Father? What works does Paul say he performed when it comes to our salvation? So he chose us, he predestined us to adoption, he blessed us, bestowed on us grace. Look at verses 7 to 12. What's the Son done? Redeemed us. What else? Forgave us. Say that again. Gave us riches. Lavished, what was that? Lavishes wisdom and insight or knowledge on us. Made us know the mystery of his will. Made us an inheritance. What about the Spirit in verses 13 and 14? Sealed us. And what's he become? Our guarantee or pledge of our inheritance. Again, notice how the Trinity is involved in your salvation. You can't get through Ephesians 1 without thinking about, talking about, and dealing with the Trinity. Again, so many people hear studies about the Trinity, and they say something like, man, can we just get back to the gospel? Can we just get back to the simple, pure gospel? And again, you see from passages like this that it's impossible to talk about the gospel without talking about the Trinity. Now, you will and should have evangelism encounters where you're not going into the depths of the Trinity. I understand that. But you can't explain the gospel without talking about the Trinity. What is a shorthand for the gospel? Somebody just say it out loud. Well, I'm just saying shorthand, like just the content. I got a knife in my back. I got 27 seconds to live. What's the gospel? So you're telling me what to do, but I'm asking, what's the good news? I got a knife in my back. What's good news that I can trust? Right? And who sent Jesus? Father sent the Son, right? And how does that work get applied? Holy Spirit, right? I mean, you just can't explain the gospel and leave out the Trinity is the idea. The Father sends the Son, and that work gets applied by the Spirit. Let me do this exercise with you. John 3:16. There may be some debate. Maybe it's Matthew 7:1. But for a long time, because of sports arenas, John 3:16 was just the verse for everybody to know. I mean, it's not a bad verse at all. That's not my point. It's a great verse. But what I want you to do is read this verse, and I want you to take just a few seconds, and I want you to think through some of the things you learn about the Trinity just from John 3:16. Again, I couldn't give you a more well-known or simple verse in one sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What is it that we learn about the Trinity in John 3:16? Let me give you 45 seconds to just read it and think, and then we'll just start shouting them out. I've got 5 things written down, in case you're wondering, because all good theological systems should have 5 points. All right, so it's somewhere in that time frame. You've read John 3:16. I want you to just shout out just something you learn about the Trinity from John 3:16. Okay, so you have the Father sending the Son. Okay, so there's a relationship here. One is sent, one is the sender. Okay, it's just basic observations. That also implies there are two persons, right? He didn't send himself. The Father sent the Son. The Son didn't send the Father, and the Father didn't send himself. You have two distinct persons. One has a certain role, the other one has another role. There's also something baked into that language we just used that you're not thinking about. Say that again. What do you mean by that? So does the Son have a beginning? So yes or no, does the Son have a beginning? This is a very important question. This is putting her on the spot. No, the Son's not. So I know exactly what you're saying, and that will be a lesson one night. So the Father eternally begets the Son, as the language will learn. And the Spirit, this is why the Spirit's called the Spirit, because he's spirated, he proceeds from the Father and Son. So if you've ever wondered why we call the Father, the Son, Son, and why isn't the Holy Spirit like the cousin or something? Where'd that come from? I mean, that's kind of the things I think, right? welcome. you have the Father is called the Father because what do fathers do? If I said, hi, I'm a father, what would you assume? That I have a son, right? Or a child, but we'll say a son. If I say, hey, I'm a son, what are you going to assume now? I just appear out of thin air, like here, I'm a son. No, I was begotten. Now, the trick is, we're only familiar with people who beget children at a certain time. Like, there was a time where I wasn't a father. There's a time where he wasn't a son, because he wasn't. That we don't throw that back into the Trinity. So we'll get there. But the reason the Father's called the Father is because he eternally begets the Son. The reason the Son's called the Son is because he's eternally begotten by the Father. And the reason the Spirit's called the Spirit is because he's eternally spirated is the word, or proceeding from the Father and Son. Again, we'll have a lesson on that later. What I'm trying to show you is, that's in John 3:16. Like, you can't say the Father sent the Son and not think about the Father and Son relating to one another. We just assume it, we just read it, and it's normal language to us. But I want you to see how baked into the New Testament, the Bible, but the New Testament, this kind of language is. So I forget what our list looks like right now. We have two distinct persons. The Father and Son, they can't be the same person if the Father sent the Son. You have the relationship mentioned. There's a Father and there's a Son. You also have two persons that love one another, because the point of the verse is, you know that God loved the world because what did he do? He sent his Son. That at least implies that wasn't, I'm just going to phrase it, an easy choice. Like, oh yeah, take him. That's just a dude, right? Like, no, this is my son. I love my son. And again, we'll get more into better language for that kind of a doctrine later. There's uniqueness in the Son. Now again, this is where translations will vary. But how do you know the Son's sonship is unique? says in the ESV, the one and only, is that right? One and only? His only son. The other versions you're probably used to, only begotten son. Again, we'll talk through some of that another time. But the point either way is the son's unique. I'm a son of God, right? Is a Christian a child of God? Yes, but different. You're a son by adoption. Jesus is naturally a son. This is one of the interesting things. I think I've mentioned it before, but you'll never find Jesus saying, "Our Father." Now, when I say that, you go, "Yes, he did." When did he say that? In the disciples' prayer, when he was teaching them how to pray. That's not his prayer, that's theirs. There's another very distinct time where you pick up on this when he tells Mary, "I'm going to go to your father and my father." So why didn't you just say "our father"? I think this is part of preserving the unique sonship of Christ, that yes, we're children of God. Yes, we're brothers with Jesus, brothers and sisters, but it's not the unique sonship that he has. We don't get that. You see some televangelists sometimes. I remember watching a video where he explicitly said, "Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God." All right, what else is on? also, John 3:16, again, the gospel's Trinitarian. Eternal life is received because at least these two persons were involved. Now, we know as Christians there's a third person involved, but John 3:16, the Father sent the Son so that you would have eternal life. Again, it's linked to the Trinity. Go to John 17. This is the actual Lord's Prayer. The Lord prayed this hours before he would be crucified. We're not going to get into it tonight, but if you go back and read John 13 to 17, you see Jesus talking about heavy Trinitarian truths hours before he goes to the cross. But here in John 17, we see this prayer. Just listen to the language. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have," what? "Given him, he may give eternal life." So Jesus came, not just with a mission, but with a people. And those people, the mission was to give them eternal life. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that Scripture might would be fulfilled." So very obvious that there is a group given to the Son by whom? By the Father, and the Son's mission is to secure those people's salvation. So again, I bring this back to our main point here. The Trinity matters because salvation matters. The reason Christians exist is because the Father loves the Son. You would not exist as a Christian if the Father did not give a love gift of people to his Son. Again, that's why you are a Christian, because of the Trinity. That's the point of this whole section I'm talking about. God chose people. He gave them to his Son, and his Son received these people and holds them forever. Your salvation is part of an eternal triune love relationship. The reason I can't be lost is not because I'm just that awesome. It's not because my doctrine's just that good. It's because the Son's love for the Father is perfect. And it's because the Father's love for the Son is perfect. The fact that I can't lose my salvation is rooted in the fact that Jesus is never going to fail to love his Father. And when the Father gave him this gift of these people, how terrible would it be for him to go, "I don't want all these. Have you met Josh? Can we just get like 99% of those people?" Again, my salvation's wrapped up in this intra-Trinitarian love relationship. Again, that's clearly been the thrust of teaching throughout church history. And here's how I want to end it with you tonight. The Trinity matters because God matters. The Trinity matters because salvation matters. And you should have a sheet in front of you. If you didn't get one, just shoot your hand up. Someone make a plane and just get it to them. But I want to read some of these confessions with you, these creeds with you. I want to end with this because this is kind of going to serve as my litmus test. This is how I'm going to test how helpful this class has been. We're going to read these things tonight. And some of this you're going to go, oh yeah, I'm used to that. Other parts you're going to go, what in the world does that paragraph mean? We want to pick this sheet back up in a few months when we're done with this class. And I want you to read this and go, oh yeah, I get this. I get not only what they're saying, but I know why they say it. And I know why it matters. This is one of my goals. I was going to play it tonight, but another goal I have is you need to go online and look for Donald and Connell, Lutheran satire. And I feel like I have failed as a teacher if at the end of this class you watch that and don't laugh. Because it's all about the Trinity and heresies, and it's really funny. But if you don't know these things, you're like, well, huh? Like, why am I watching a cartoon? It's excellent. So go watch it. Measure your laughter. Write down a scale of 1 to 10. And at the end of the class, it'll be a 12 or 15. So what I want to do tonight is just talk very, very briefly, but I want to read through these things with you. And let's start with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, this is one of the oldest extra-biblical creeds in church history. Anybody want to guess why it's called the Apostles' Creed? Because the apostles wrote it, that is why it's called that, but they didn't write it. We just stick with the name because it so clearly encapsulates the apostles' teaching. But it was originally arranged in 12 phrases or brackets, and they believed that each one of the 12 apostles contributed one of them. That did not happen, most likely. I'm enough to say it didn't happen. But we do keep the name because it's so clearly apostolic teaching. Let's read this. Let me read it out loud for you. Just follow along. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, a few notes just before I comment any further. The Holy Ghost, for those of you who aren't sure, this is a King James way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Don't be spooked by that. This reference to hell here, it seems overwhelming today that the interpretation is the grave, not. So the King James would translate every word for the grave and hell as hell. It's not helpful to do that. And so when it says Jesus went to the grave, the King James translates it hell. And so there's some debate on what these original words would have meant, you know, some of the Greek terms, Latin terms, things like that. What I would go with is it seems like they're saying that he went to the grave and then rose, not hell. I don't think you can defend from the Bible that Jesus went to hell. Also, that word Catholic. Does anybody know what the word Catholic means? Yeah, universal, one. Right? So this is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. This is just talking about the universal church believers. So other than those brief clarifications, I think you can see why this is such a well-respected, long-received summary of Christianity. It doesn't address everything, obviously, but it does address so much of the core of who we are. And again, as heresies would come along and challenges would rise up, we would certainly get more clarifications along the way. But this is such a good core to start with. And I start here because it's good, but also it influences so much of what comes later. One guy, I forget who it was, maybe it was Philip Schaff, he said that the way that the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, is the prayer of prayers, this Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. That's kind of the pinnacle of it. Anyway, move on to the second one there, the Nicene Creed. One of the later clarifications I was talking about comes in this form, the Nicene Creed. This is a creed that was a product of debate surrounding Arius. He taught that Jesus was not God. He used the Bible's descriptions of Jesus' humanity to prove that he was an exalted creature, not the immortal, invisible God. So let me ask you, did Jesus get hungry? Yes. Does God get hungry? No. Did Jesus sleep? Does God sleep? Right. You're an Arian. Jesus isn't God, right? I mean, that was his tactic, right? There was more to it, but that's a simplified version. So Arius made it clear that the Father is the only one that should be considered uncreated. Jesus may be the exalted creature, but he's a creature. And so Arius taught that Jesus was of a different substance than the Father, and the church needed to respond with clarity on the issue, so they had this statement, the Nicene Creed. Look at it with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature or subject to change or conversion, all that to say, the Catholic or universal and apostolic church anathematizes them. So again, after reading both of these statements, you can see the influence one has on the other. And you can see that one section receives a lot more attention in this one. What section is it? What gets a lot more explanation in the Nicene Creed than the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, who Jesus is. Because that's what the fight was about. That was the argument. Again, the creed says Jesus is the only begotten, and it calls him God from God. And to clarify what they mean, they say light from light. If you expect anything to come from light, what do you expect to come from light? Light. So to say, well, that's a different substance of light than that light. Again, that's the illustration they're working with. There's a lot that is in that. We'll revisit that in later classes, but I just want to introduce you to it tonight. Again, as helpful as these two are, what's on the other side of your sheet is a lot longer, but one of the most fundamental creeds when it comes to the Trinity. I'm going to read through this. You're going to see some things that are head-scratchers, but then I'm going to summarize some of the Trinitarian points it's making just to make it easy for you. But I want you to at least one time in your life hear the Athanasian Creed read before you get to heaven, because we'll read it there. It's that good. Anyway, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, unless everyone do keep, whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlasting. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So, likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. And they have done good. They that have done good shall go into everlasting life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which, except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved. Now, I want to just make seven easy points. This is saying there's one God, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father. That's what it's trying to say. One God, three persons who are God, and those three persons aren't each other. Again, if you can remember that, you're on a good trajectory to understand more about your God who is triune. I didn't make note of this, but this is called the Athanasian Creed. A lot of times people think Athanasius wrote it. That was why it was called that. Again, he probably didn't, but the name remains because it's a representation of what Athanasius taught, so we'll stick with it. Now again, there's much more that could be said. My time is running short, and we will close things down now. I would encourage you to randomly in the coming weeks, or maybe consistently as you do your daily Bible reading, pull these things out and read it, and make notes and say, okay, what, subsisting? Like what, proceeding? Like these are terms we don't really use. I don't remember the last time in my life when I wasn't talking about the Trinity, I used the term spirating. That's just not the way we talk, so it gets even more confusing sometimes. But tonight I want to give you just these two main reasons why this class matters, and it's because God matters and salvation matters. Again, hopefully you're convinced that the Trinity matters, convinced you need to know God better, and with the help of God, his word, and even his people through church history, we're going to do that. We're going to know God better. And as we close, I want to point you not just to the resources that I have recommended for you, but I also want to ask you if you would be so kind as to tell me why you're here, which is not meant to be a rude question, but why are you here? I can often tell a lot about how this is going to go when I know what your expectations are. Well, I'm here so that I can be the best husband possible. It's like, well, we might need to have other conversations to help out with that, right? So let's make our goals good goals, and we'll make sure that we can get the most out of this class. So will somebody share with me what it is you're coming for, and what are some questions about the Trinity you hope get answered? Because that's my goal. You have questions. I have questions. Let's answer them. What is it that you're doing here, and what do you hope this class helps with? Learn more about God's word, right? So there are passages where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What do you mean? Because you're not the Father. So there's passages like that that we need to understand better. What else? James White, I'm thinking. Is that what you meant? Yeah. So James White wrote a book called The Forgotten Trinity, and Matt says he totally forgot what in the world he's talking about. So he says, I came out of the book more confused. Now, Vera told me this morning that she read this whole book. She said, I had questions on the Trinity, but that answered all of them. And I said, well, then you're teaching. Filiation, yep. Yeah, so you're going to learn terms like paternity, filiation, and spiration. It's like, that helps me think about God. Now I know why it's not father, son, cousin. That wouldn't make any sense. What else are you doing here? Why are we in this class? Yeah. Right. Yeah, no, I'm feeling the weight of what I picked on early on. I'm really clear on what matters when it comes to the Trinity. It's kind of hard to explain to people what you lose when you change that doctrine. Well, let me tell you why you can't do that. Like, No, we'll never finish studying our triune God. We want to expand the circles. Any other comments on why you're here, what you're hoping to gain out of this? Yeah. So I don't know where the limit is. I just know I'm beneath it. Yes. Right. Yeah, and I remember having that thought when I read the, what was that book on meditating we read? Do you remember what that was called? Anyway, there's a book on meditation, like biblical meditation. And I remember reading that book going, man, the Puritans were just thinkers. It's like, what am I doing with my life? Like, I'm just not a thinker. Like, I think if I think for 2 minutes, I deserve a Facebook break or something. Like, get me a mocha latte or something. Like, I just can't. And so part of this is I'm using you guys as an excuse for me to dive into something I'm really wanting to study. I feel like this was an area that just it's easy to be weak in your theology proper. It's like, I just care about not cussing anymore. I just care about, you know, being a faithful husband. Well, great. I hope you care about those things. But that doesn't mean the Trinity is irrelevant. And I feel like we kick it to the curb sometimes because it's just so difficult. Why argue about these differences? I want to know God better. Anything else? Any specific questions that you're hoping to get answered? I know one because I got asked it this morning. Why does this guy call out the names that he calls out? You got to read it to find out. I'm not spoiling it for you. Right. Yeah, so what he's saying is he's ex-Jehovah's Witness, still has family members in that, and it's difficult to have your mind changed, right? Because you just I felt that coming out of 18 years of the Church of Christ, not so many years of Jehovah's Witness. And it's hard to think a new way, and it's really hard to turn around and tell this person they're wrong when I really don't fully understand what in the world I'm right about. That's hard. The other thing that I maybe expresses some of what you're getting at, I find that when I don't understand things very well, I have a really hard time remembering the points I'm supposed to remember. It's like, okay, wait, so when they say this, I'm supposed to say what? Like, and you're trying to remember this list of debate points. It's like, man, if somebody wants to debate me on my wife, I hopefully know her well enough. I don't need a talking list, you know? I hopefully know her well enough to where when you say something, I go, oh, no, let me explain why that's not true. Or let me explain why that's not what is going on. I just know her well enough that I can have this more free-feeling conversation. And I feel like with the Trinity, if I don't understand more biblical content about the Trinity, I struggle. Okay, yeah, but what do we say when in John 1 it says that they say he was a God? Like, what do we say with that? And I'm trying to remember these facts rather than, if I can just know God well, know his word well, it's easier to talk about these things. They say that, you know, with any instrument you're playing, the more accomplished you are on the instrument, the freer you are. The hardest point is when you're at the very beginning and you're slavishly reading every note, trying to do this number here, it's not going to go well. So if we can just get familiarity and know God, again, not that there's any end to it, not that we're going to get lazy with this, but there is a familiarity I need with the Trinity that I've missed because I've neglected church history for so much. And man, that would give me so much more freedom to just talk about God and not worry about this talking list or whatever. Does that make sense? Anything else? Right. So there's a book on the Trinity, right, that I read before I ever went to seminary. So that would have been 08, 09, somewhere around there. I read the book. I've got all kinds of underlines in it. I got notes where, like, this is a good point. And now I'm looking at it going, what? Like, no, that's not a good point. Like, that's not good. And so it's fun to look back and go, man, this needs to keep me humble. Like, you should, because we're talking about an incomprehensible God. You should look back at some point and go, I didn't have a clue what I was talking about. And it's okay. And in 10 more years, you ought to look back and find more stuff where you're like, I didn't really understand what I thought I understood. That's okay. That's part of the expanding circle. Anything else? Yeah, so it's definitely, she's saying it's helpful to know when there are certain denominations that teach you should only pray to Jesus, or certain ones that make the biggest deal out of the Holy Spirit, and they'll accuse us of being our Trinities, Father, Son, and Bible. It's like, you guys don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. So how do we rightly understand these things, respond to these things? Absolutely. Anything else? Yeah, and it, like, for example, he's saying when doctrines get attacked, understanding the Trinity helps you respond. So, for instance, when Brian McLaren or Rob Bell or these kind of deconversionist people say the penal substitution, the fact that the Father poured his wrath out on the Son on the cross, he took our penalty in our place, that's cosmic child abuse. And it's like, huh? And it's like, do you even Trinity, like, at all? Like, like, do you understand? Or sometimes people act as though God couldn't love us until Jesus stepped in and saved us, and then he could love us. It's like, no, the Father sent the Son because he loved us. Like, the reason Jesus died was because he loved us, not so that he could love us. That wasn't, so again, Trinity helps with a lot of these things. Anything else? Yeah, so this book here by Matt Barrett, it's called Simply Trinity. The book that preceded this was, what was it called? Anybody remember? I know some of y'all read it, and I can't remember it. But anyway, the subtitle, I remember that. It says, The Undomesticated God. And his point was, we tame God in such a way that he's just like some, you know, declawed cat house pet, where there's nothing dangerous about this, there's nothing questionable about this, there's nothing out of the ordinary about this. Like, God's very much under control for us, and sometimes when you get exposed to the biblical God, you're like, whoa, that's a lot bigger God than I've been thinking about the last couple weeks, months, years. And so understanding the Trinity is certainly a good way to biblically and helpfully have your mind blown a little bit. Like, oh yeah, I don't have as much wrapped around God as I thought I did. Again, not saying you can't know things for true, because people will hijack that and go, right, so you can't say unbelievers don't go to heaven. Or no, that's not what we're getting at. But I do need reminders that God's much bigger than I can ever imagine. And this will help with that. Any other comments or questions? Well, let me close with two good illustrations of the Trinity. I'm just kidding. Let me pray. I want me to...